Amen.
Well, I thought I'd kick us off with a little bit of a fun thing at the start, a little music quiz. So I'm going to play three snippets from three songs. First to guess gets a point. So fingers on the buzzers. Ready? Let's hope this works. Any time. What's that? Almost. Ice Baby, Vanilla Ice.
Two hands.
You win a point. You get a point. Okay, next one. Yes, Rogue. Uptown Girl. Billy Joel, can you name the album? Billy Joel, Innocent Man, Uptown Girl. Okay, last one.
Strangers in the...
Well done, everyone. Give yourselves a round of applause. Ice Baby, Uptown Girl, Strangers in the Night. And I play those things because those tunes all transport me back to places in my life. So Ice Baby takes me straight back to Banbury Roller Disco in 1990. I was one of the cool kids that used to go round and round. Billy Joel, Uptown Girl, that was the first album I ever bought. Takes me straight back to Auntie Pam's living room in Swansea in 1983. So I must have been 5 years old when I bought my first album with those black disc things, remember those?
Real to real.
And then Strange in the Night, Frank Sinatra. Transports me straight back to the Jamaica Inn, 14th of February, 2006. What? 14th of October. I've got it written down here as well. 14th of October, 2006. Our wedding day. First dance with Kim. Thinking of Valentine's Day. You've got romance on the brain. It's wonderful, isn't it, how music takes you back to places. I know there'll be tunes in your life that just transport you straight back to a time and a place. And music has this incredible ability not only to transport you, but to transform you, to spark an emotion just like that, that makes you reminisce, makes you anger, makes you fear, makes you happy, makes you sad. Now, I start there because today's passage is a song. It's a song, it's written by Moses, it's sung by all of God's people, and it is designed to take us back to a time and a place, to take us into the presence of God, and to take us into the wake of his victory. Very easy to look at this song and just preach it as one of the epistle letters or a bit of narrative. But it's significant that it's a song written by Moses, sung by all of God's people, and it climaxes in this kind of weird encore from Miriam, Aaron's sister, and the rest of the women who grab their tambourines and they burst into a song. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he is thrown down into the sea. It's a song penned after God has rescued his people from Egypt. We looked at that the last 2 weeks. We've looked at the climax last week. And we saw how God sent 10 plagues on Israel. We saw on Egypt. We saw how God held back the waters of the Red Sea and guided his people to safety and then destroyed their oppressors, the Egyptians. And this song is in our Bibles so that we don't just know what it says, but so that we would sing this song and be transported back into the presence of God and be transported into that sense of safety and security that you only get from being in the presence of God. I wonder whether you knew there are over 400 verses about singing in the Bible. There's 50 explicit commands that say to sing. So along with the commands, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder, there is sing. 50 commands that say sing. And you have to ask why are those commands there? Why is it so important that God's people sing? And I think it's because songs do what they do. They jog our memories. They jog our memories individually. They jog each other's memories as we sing to each other. And they jog our collective memory as we sing together. That's why we need to keep singing, so that we don't forget. So that we don't forget the goodness of God. And we so often do that, don't we? We so often forget that God is in control, that God is good, and that God loves us more than we ever know. I read this quote this week about singing. It says, corporate singing strengthens the immune system. Group singing is a natural antidepressant. Singing releases endorphins and oxytocin into the system, which lowers stress levels, diminishes cortisol, it improves mental clarity, and lessens feelings of depression and anxiety. That's why it's good that we sing on a Sunday. You know, even we've got the videos and the words. It's good that we sing together, because singing together transports us together back into the presence of God and reminds us of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And you can't get that from a podcast sermon on Spotify. This song, we're looking at Exodus 15, kind of fits into three movements, and we'll look at those movements one after another. It goes from who God is, to what God has done, to where God is taking us. So we'll look at that under those three headings. So the who God is, let me read from verse 1. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The thrust of this whole song, and the very being of this whole song, is that the Lord is a warrior. He's this warlord who has triumphed gloriously over the most powerful army on the planet, over the most powerful army and the most powerful leader of the most powerful country on the planet. Now, the commentators say that it's important that the song says he triumphed over both horse and rider. Do you see that little detail? Miriam sang it as well. She triumphed both horse and rider, because it shows us God's supremacy over both the agent and the instrument of war. That's what the commentators say. So he is well and truly conquered both the enemy and the enemy's weapons when we learn that the Lord has conquered both horse and rider. And so Moses and God's people can sing, the Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. It's a precious little line, isn't it, that we need to sing to ourselves. Precious little line. It will go on to be remixed, as all the great songs do. They get remixed, don't they? So Psalm 118, Psalm 25, Psalm 27, Isaiah 12, Isaiah 41, all pick up on this precious little line that the Lord is my strength and my might. Isaiah 41 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll uphold you with my victorious right hand. Now, the problem is we often know that. I know this stuff. I read it in my Bible. I've got it in my head. But I so often don't know that the Lord is my strength in my heart. I know that the Lord is my strength, is my might, is my salvation. But yet I live as though he's not. Ever experienced that? That you kind of know this stuff in your head, but it doesn't shape you in your life. Interestingly, the Psalms that pick up this little couple of verses are written by people in crisis. So the psalmist writes, out of my distress I called upon the Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me when evildoers assail me. to devour my flesh. There's a pattern in the Bible as you read the Psalms that quote this line from the song of Moses, of God's people in crisis. And how do they respond when they're in crisis? They sing to themselves. They command their souls to sing. They command each other to sing. To sing about who God is. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I'll praise him. I don't know what you're facing at the minute. I know that there's plenty of brothers and sisters around the church who are doing it really tough. Several people facing physical health issues, mental health issues, financial stress. I want to encourage you, whatever you're facing, in the midst of it all, to sing to yourself, to sing about who God is. You might not feel it. You might look at your life and think, I don't act as though the Lord is my strength. But sing it often enough, sing it loud enough, hear it from the right places, keep singing it, and it will go in. It will go in. I want to encourage you to keep it on repeat. That the Lord is my strength and my might. Why don't we try it? Let me read it. Why don't we just say it to each other? The Lord is my strength and my might.
He said, the Lord is my strength and my might.
And has become my salvation. This is my God. And I will praise him. Just keep it on repeat this week. My prayer is that we'll go away, that when we gather on Sunday nights, that we don't just close our Bibles and go, oh, Mark, give the sermon marks out of 10 and move on with the rest of the week. That we actually really be the people of Psalm 1 who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, that we really will soak this up. So practice it. Sing it to yourself. When hard times come, when suffering strikes, when emotional toil hits, sing. Sing. Sing when you're doing well. Sing when you're in the valley. Because God has shown us that he is good, that he is our strength. Well, the second little movement is what God has done. So they sing about who God is, and then they sing about what God has done. I'll pick it up from verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumed them like stubble. The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I will overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. There's just this great poetry, isn't it? A great marvel at the enemy getting defeated. The description is just of the Lord defeating Egypt, just like it is a little mosquito trying to bite him on the neck. If you missed the last 2 weeks of the Exodus, then go back and have a listen to the recordings again. And we saw how spectacular the rescue was. 9 plagues, God uncreates Egypt, and then the final plague of the death of the firstborn. Then as God's people leave Egypt, Pharaoh changes his mind. We heard that last week. Comes after the Israelites with the most finest and advanced weaponry on the planet. And God holds the waters back, holds the waters of the Red Sea back. The people walk across the dry land, and the waters crash down. That's what's being described here. As Egypt pursues God's people, God sends waters crashing back down on them. Just look at the imagery of this description. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumed them like stubble. When I grew up, I grew up in a kind of a country area in the UK, and every summer they would have the harvest. They would harvest the fields of wheat, and what was left was this stubble fields, the stumps of the wheat stalks. And every year, without fail, there would be stubble fields. You didn't have to do much for for the stubble to catch fire. And that's the image here. That the God crashes down, God's anger crashes down on Egypt like a dry stubble field catching on fire. God's anger is unleashed on his enemies. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Such a cool image, isn't it? This poetic image of God's power. As God takes a breath, so the Red Sea's just are held back. You try it. You can go down the foreshore and try it. Take a deep breath in, see your nostrils go out, see what happens to the water. I guarantee nothing. But a beautiful image that when God takes a breath, the Red Sea's part and God's people walk to safety. Then verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Great picture of God's sovereign power, who controls the oceans with his nostrils to defeat his enemies. A few people over the last few weeks have said to me that they've appreciated looking at Exodus in light of the New Testament, and they haven't seen how the whole story has fitted together. They've always thought, oh, the Old Testament, that's all about the angry God, and the New Testament is all about the happy, loving God. And they haven't understood how the Old Testament fits in with everything. And they've said that they've appreciated seeing how Exodus is a shadow of Jesus and the blessings that he brings and the rescue that he brings. And we need to see that here with this song. We need to see how the big picture unfolds. And how it unfolds with this song at this point is that Jesus comes into human history and he records a remix. He records a remix of this song into the version and records it as the version that it was meant to be all along. So instead of defeating the Egyptians, Jesus defeats the greatest enemies that we face, of sin, death, and Satan. They're the enemies that are in his crosshairs. And it's at the cross that God flexes his nostrils and pours down his anger, not on his enemies, but on his son, to defeat his enemies. The enemies of death, sin, and Satan. He pours down the anger that you see at the Red Sea, the stuff that they write a song about, pours it down on his son to fix the source of the brokenness of our world, to defeat the epicenter of the hurt that just encompasses our world, to free us from slavery to sin. I wonder whether you know that Jesus hands these words of this song to you and me. He hands the words of the song of Moses to you and me so that we can sing them about our greatest fears and about our biggest problems and deepest hurts. See, sin said, I'll pursue, I will overtake. Death said, as the enemies here in the song said, I'll pursue and I'll overtake. Satan said, I'll pursue and I'll overtake. But because of Jesus, we can sing with confidence. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew those adversaries. You overthrew sin, you overthrew death, you overthrew Satan. You sent out your fury, it consumed them like a stubble field. Extraordinary, isn't it, that God's people can sing that about their enemies being defeated back in Egypt all those years ago. And we get handed this song so that we can sing them about the greatest enemies mankind has ever faced. Jesus wins us a victory on the cross. It's much more spectacular and bigger than Egypt or anything. He overthrows our enemies. He destroys the source of all pain and suffering. Burns them like a stubble field. Well, the final movement of the song is about where God is taking us. Let me read from verse 13. In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And then verse 17, we get this kind of mirror of that verse. You get almost like a sandwich or a burger if you're a hipster. At verse 17, you get a mirror that you brought them in and planted them on the mountain of your possession. The place, O Lord, that you made your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. This sanctuary, this abode, is the place where God lives. And the final movement of this song is about bringing God's people to be in relationship with him. The whole of the Old Testament is driven by a promise that God would be the God of his people and they would be the people of their God. And everything is driving towards that place. That's why we've called this series Rescue for Relationship, because that's the purpose of the rescue out of Egypt. That's the purpose of the rescue of the cross, that we would be in relationship with our God. The gnats, the frogs, the floods, all the purpose of all of that was so that God's people would be with him and enjoy him forever. Now the rest of the meat in the sandwich, if you like, between 13 and verse 17, that is all about the journey of the Exodus. And we're going to be unpacking that from now on, where we're going to be spending some time in the desert and seeing how God's people get on being God's people in relationship with him. Now, wonderfully, this movement of this song, again, is given to us this side of Pentecost by Jesus. It tells us that the point of the rescue of the cross is so that we would be in relationship with our Creator, that his holy abode, his sanctuary, is now you if you're a believer. We saw that in Acts, didn't we? That God lives in us 24/7 by his Spirit if we trust Jesus. That's ridiculous. That when God's people are heading out to the desert to be with God, to be with God who is in a tent, in amongst them at a distance, God rescued us so that he can live with us, in us 24/7. He puts his Spirit in us. He's given us his word so that we can hear from him 24/7. And yet we know we're still on a journey. Still on a journey headed towards his new creation, where we'll be with him face to face 24/7. There's some odd verses in verses 14 and 15. I'll read them. The peoples heard, they trembled. Pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. This is a description of the future journey that God's people would go on. It's almost like a prophetic prediction of the enemies that God's people would meet on their way. They've done away with Egypt, but yet they're going to face the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites. They're going to meet these as their enemies on the journey before they get to the promised land with God. And here again is just great assurance for the journey, for God's people, but also for you and me, that the enemies of sin, death, and Satan have been defeated. But we will face enemies, we'll face trials, we'll face hardships. But just look at the power of the God in relation to them. Pangs seized the inhabitants. The Moabites trembled. The Edomites were dismayed. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. See, in light of eternity, in light of the great rescue that Jesus has handed to us, the stuff of this world will just melt away. It may seem difficult. It may seem hard now. It will be painful. It will be difficult. But time is coming when we'll be with God for eternity. And all of those things will just melt away. It's a beautiful description of a future outlook for God's people. A beautiful outlook of a description for God's people. So I want to encourage us as we kind of land the plane, as it were, to keep singing this song. Look at it. Look at Exodus 15 this week and sing it for yourself. Sing it this side of Pentecost. Sing it in light of the cross. And keep singing. We need to keep singing. However awful we are at singing, however much we hate singing, we need to keep singing so we don't forget. Somebody was telling me this morning that people with even real severe dementia, people who are on their deathbed that can't articulate a sentence, will mutter songs, will mutter hymns that they've heard. They'll recount psalms that they know. Friends, let's be those people that do this journey with God, with the gospel on repeat in our minds and in our souls. So I just want to close with verse 11, which really is the centerpiece of the song. The song is kind of structured with the centerpiece in the middle of it. And this is kind of like the climax or the bridge that you get. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? Let's pray. Father, we know the answer to those questions in our heads, that there